This morning, we are diving into the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, and Josephine will be reading our text for us.
Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
Thanks, Josephine. Good morning. Good morning. My name is Jacob. I'm one of the pastors here at Mountain View. I'm grateful to be with you all this morning. I recently came across an interview with Bono, the lead singer of U2 and a follower of Jesus. And when asked about why he was a Christian, he said that everybody believes in one of two things. They believe in karma or they believe in grace. You know, karma says that what you put out comes back to you. Every action is met with an opposite reaction. And we know that that is true for the laws of physics. But so many people believe that karma is all that there is. And so that they do good to get good in return. You know, grace, on the other hand, defies reason and logic. The love that grace creates interrupts the consequences for your actions, which is really good news. And that's the foundation of the Bible and the Christian ethic itself. And Bono would say that he would much rather believe in a world of grace than in a world of karma. You know, this fall, we're studying through the parables in Luke, and today we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe one of the best-known parables in all the Bible, but potentially one of the most misunderstood. Because many people, when thinking about this parable, think about karma, not grace. Doing something good for a stranger, and in return, being on God's good side. You return a lost wallet. You help a senior citizen across the street, and all of a sudden, you are a good Samaritan. But I believe that God has much more for us in this passage, one that reminds us that it is a very good thing that we don't live in a world of karma, but in a world of grace. You know, in this parable, I think Jesus actually shares that to be truly good, the standard is impossible. But Jesus' life also shows us that we have received overwhelming grace. And because of that, we have the ability to be empowered to love others supernaturally. First, the parable of the Good Samaritan shows us the impossible standard to be truly good. Our passage begins with a lawyer asking Jesus a question. Not today's lawyer, but an expert in the law of Moses. So basically like a seminary professor. You know, Luke said this man wanted to test Jesus. In other words, this wasn't an honest question. It was meant to be a trap. You see, this man has spent his whole life trying to obey the law perfectly so that God would accept him, that he would be right with his creator, and one day he would be able to enter into God's kingdom. Essentially, a life based on karma. And when Jesus comes along, he's doing things that no religious person would dare to do. He engages with sinners, he welcomes them, and he tells them that the kingdom of God is here now, that you can receive it now. You don't have to wait till the end of your life to see if the balances tilt in your favor. To the lawyer, Jesus sounded like someone who was dismissing the law of God. So he asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Which is similar to questions that people may ask today. What does it look like for me to be a good person? How can I live in a way that will make me accepted? And Jesus responds to this lawyer's question with a question. He says, "Hey, you're the law expert. What does it say?" Now, there are hundreds of commands woven throughout the Torah. And while this lawyer could almost certainly have recited all of them, he instead summarizes it with two verses. From Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love God, love your neighbor. When you summarize all the laws in the Torah, this is what you get. And if you might remember, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he quotes these same two verses. There is no disagreement on this point between Jesus and the lawyer. But what does that actually mean? First, love God with all that you are. Either there's a God who made you and you owe him your life, or this world is some crazy accident and we don't owe anyone anything. If you believe that you were created, value the God who made you more than anything else in this world. And love your neighbor as yourself. You may not like every aspect of who you are, but think about how you treat yourself, the quality, the priority, the intentionality that you give yourself, the way that you just, by default, avoid pain, meet your own needs, and seek comfort. Have that same degree of pursuit for your neighbor. Meet their needs with the same level of urgency. Pursue their good to the same degree that you pursue your own. And why is this the standard? Because this is what God is like. Overflowing love. The heart behind all the rules is love God and be like God to others. But what comes next is the real issue, what I believe is the key for this entire passage. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He wanted to justify himself. In other words, he wanted to defend his record, to prove that he wasn't in the wrong. Because as soon as he heard those words coming out of his mouth, "Love God and love your neighbor," he realized what that would mean, right? If taken literally. You can almost hear this inner dialogue. "Come on, Jesus, we gotta be reasonable here. We can't take this too far. Surely, there's a line here. Who counts as my neighbor? Who am I responsible to love? Or maybe put another way, who don't I have to love and still be accepted?" And that's the question that launches this parable. And it's vital to see that the parable of the Good Samaritan is not a moral lesson on how to be a nice person. It's not a checklist for being a good Christian. Jesus is showing us what kind of love God actually requires if we want to stand before him justified. And before we step into the story itself, we have to feel the tension that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. There's a long, messy history that was there. Centuries earlier, Assyria had conquered Samaria and displaced much of its Jewish population. Those Samaritan immigrants tried to assimilate into Israel, but they were never seen as religiously pure and instead viewed as half-pagans by those in Jerusalem. And so as a result, the Samaritans built a temple outside of Jerusalem which the Jewish people saw as an outright insult. You know, things had gotten so bad that a common Jewish prayer was, "Thank you, God, that there will be no Samaritans at the final judgment." And don't think that this was just old history. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a Samaritan village and need a place to stay for the night. The Samaritans refuse them because Jesus was headed towards Jerusalem. And do you know what his disciples said? They said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn this place up?" Essentially, "You don't let me stay in your guest room, I'm going to burn your house down." Like, crazy stuff, right? That is the context in which we find this parable. He says this: "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Immediately, the crowd listening to Jesus would have felt the tension. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was all too familiar, a notorious 17-mile path of steep, rocky terrain, dropping about 3,000 feet in elevation. Everyone knew it was a dangerous place for ambushes, and here was this man, half dead on the side of the road. But if he could have chosen two people to come by, he probably would have picked a Levite and a priest. A priest was a spiritual leader. A Levite assisted with temple duties. Both were professional church workers, people literally called to represent God. And yet, when they saw him, they walked right by. And, you know, don't picture a wide city street here. It's not like they were walking in Old Town. You know, these paths were winding and narrow, at sometimes only 1 or 2 feet across. So to pass by on the other side might have meant stepping over the man to go on your way. And why didn't they stop? Jesus doesn't say. That's not the central point of this parable. But we can imagine the reasons, can't we? Maybe they thought about the cleanliness laws in the Torah and figured that they had a way out. Or maybe they were already on their way to do something good. They didn't want to be late. Or maybe they thought that those robbers that attacked this man still might be in the area. And so they thought this was too risky. Whatever the reason, they moved on. And then comes the Samaritan. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you need, I will repay you when I come back.'" This Samaritan paid a massive cost to help. He paid with his safety, stepping into the same place where robbers might still be hiding. He paid with his money, using his own oil and wine, handing the innkeeper the equivalent of $400 today to take care of his needs. He spent his time postponing not only this day, but a couple days ahead. And he also spent his strength lifting a grown man onto his animal, and instead of riding it himself, walking along the 17-mile path. Safety, money, time, and strength. Who loves like that? I know that I don't consistently do that with people that I love the most, let alone people that might be strangers or people that I have conflict with. And that is exactly Jesus' point. The lawyer had always measured himself by looking around and saying, "Well, I'm better than these guys." Don't we all do that? Relativism. We grade ourselves on a curve. When it comes to things like love and care, almost all of us think that we are better than average. But Jesus takes away the curve. He challenges our assumptions. The standard isn't just be better than the next guy. The standard is be a neighbor to anyone, anywhere, at any cost. The parable that we call the Good Samaritan is ironically not communicating, be good like him. Jesus' point to the lawyer is, you are not good, and neither is anybody else. Because the Bible tells us that all good people get to be with God. But the problem is that none of us are good. And so the parable isn't a step-by-step guide on how to earn eternal life. It's a mirror showing that none of us can measure up. Even on our best days, we fall short. We are not good Samaritans. And so whether you're just here exploring who Jesus is or you've been a Christian for decades, the reality is the same. You know, the way you lived your life just this past week isn't good enough to make you right with God. Our love is too shallow. Our self-centeredness is too deep, even on our best days. But friends, here's the good news, right? When the dream of self-justification dies, Jesus swings the door open to overwhelming grace that he offers to each of us. Because notice something here striking. If Jesus had wanted to really crush this lawyer, he could have flipped the story. He could have made the Samaritan, the one, lying, half dead, and the hero of the story being the faithful Jew, someone just like this lawyer. Then the lesson would have been, be the hero. Live up to this impossible standard. That's not what Jesus did. The Jew isn't the rescuer. He's the one needing rescue. And we are right there with him, aren't we not? Before we strive to live like the Good Samaritan, we must realize that we are not the Good Samaritan. We're the beaten. We're the bruised. We're the half-dead traveler on the side of the road. Helpless, unable to be good enough, unable to save ourselves. And I know that in our comfortable day-to-day, most of the time, it can be hard to picture ourselves in this way. But biblically, that's exactly who we are without Jesus. But the core of the gospel is that Jesus was our Good Samaritan. He came to us when we had nothing to offer. He crossed every boundary, from divine to human, from pure to unclean, from glory to shame. He walked our dangerous road. He owed us nothing but judgment, but instead, he stopped, he saw us, and he had compassion. Because when you read the Gospels closely, the one word that shows up again and again when describing Jesus' first response to human need is compassion. Of course, he was other things. He was authoritative and wise and holy. But over and over, his first gut-level, heart-moving reaction is compassion. It's the signature description of Jesus' response to people's needs, whether they were spiritual or physical or emotional. And this wasn't cheap, right? It cost him his very life. But through his compassion, we are healed and restored. And so this parable comes alive when we see it through Jesus. Not a call to try harder, be nicer, do better, but it's a call to recognize that you may be alive physically, but you are dead spiritually. And Jesus came to you when you needed him the most. And when you've received compassion like that, overwhelming grace, it changes you. It empowers you to turn and love others the way that he first loved you. Because when we read the Bible's commands to love your neighbor as yourself, there are two common mistakes that we can make. On one side, we can be like this lawyer and think, wow, I can actually do that. I can live in such a way that God will accept me. And this parable crushes that side. But there's a danger on the other side too. We can look at Jesus and living perfectly and loving us, and we can say, wow, thanks, Jesus, and just go on our lives as if nothing has changed. The Bible avoids both those errors. Grace doesn't cancel out God's commands. You know, even after we stop justifying ourselves and receive God's grace, we are still called to love God and love our neighbor. Look at how Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament, after Jesus has offered this gift of grace to us. He says in chapter 16, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And a few chapters earlier, in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is not optional. Love doesn't earn us life, but it proves that life is there. It's the fruit of salvation. You know, the tree of Jesus on the inside shows the fruit of Jesus on the outside. It confirms that Jesus has really taken hold of our hearts. And Jesus said something similar in Matthew 25. At the final judgment, he will separate his sheep from the goats. Essentially, those who are truly his versus those that might look similar but actually aren't. And how will he know his sheep? They're the ones who care for the least of these, who care for those in need. And in 1 John, he says it another way. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Loving the least of these, loving the brothers, loving like a neighbor. When the love of God really transforms us, it changes us not only what we believe, but how we live. You know, works of love and compassion on the outside are evidences of God's life in us on the inside. And that's why, for me, the priest and the Levite sting so much. You know, these were religious professionals, responsible for handling offerings and even distributing resources to the poor. No one knew the law more than them. But when they saw the broken man on the side of the road, they just walked by. And it should seem obvious, friends, but this morning, for those of us physically sitting in a church, it's a sobering reminder that it's possible to be around the things of God and never be changed by the love of God. And let's sit for a moment on why they didn't stop. Again, maybe they feared for their safety, or maybe they stood behind a Bible verse out of context. Maybe they were in a rush and had other things to get to. But for whatever reason, in that split second, they decided this man isn't worth it. And if we're honest, all of us feel a gap in our lives, don't we? For some of us, you may have never used these words, but your whole life has essentially been banking on karma. Whether you've been around the church or not, functionally, you're hoping that the good that you do is good enough. Maybe you're a student and you feel good because you seem nicer than your classmates. Or you're in the marketplace and you're like, well, at least I don't talk behind my boss behind their back. Or you justify yourself based on who you voted for or that you gave to charity. I hope that Jesus' words hit hard this morning. You will never measure up. Karma is a death sentence. But this morning, Jesus is offering to be your good Samaritan, to let go of justifying yourself and instead receiving his help, not as a sidekick, but as one that literally brings you from death to life. Jesus meets you in your imperfection and offers his righteousness as a gift of grace. But for those of us who already know Jesus, the struggle is different. We believe the gospel, we know we're saved by grace, but our lives often aren't consistently marked by costly love. That's where I've been as I've been sitting in this text. You know, so often my default is to move towards my own comfort, not towards the needs of others. Like, how can those of us as followers of Jesus love others in the way that Jesus loved us? I think before we talk about action, we have to start with motivation. Again, Jesus didn't tell us this parable to guilt us into doing good. It's to make us realize that we aren't good, which ironically frees us from the guilt of having to measure up, because we can't. We don't have to earn God's acceptance. We already have that in every good gift that he has given us. And that dynamic changes our motivation. Because if we think that we have to earn God's acceptance, inevitably, we'll ask, what's the minimum that I have to do? But when we deeply resonate with what God has done in us through Jesus, our question changes from what's the minimum I have to do to how can I best reflect his love in this world? Charles Spurgeon said that what the law demands of us, the gospel produces in us. We don't trust Jesus initially and then work really hard to be as good as we can. Any growth in loving our neighbor comes not from us, but from the gospel working through us. In church, let's remember that there is no tension between the words of the gospel and the deeds of the gospel. You know, Western Christianity has at times twisted this to suggest that one is more liberal and one is more conservative. Jesus didn't see it that way. In fact, this chapter, Luke chapter 10, is a beautiful example of it. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sends out 72 of his followers to proclaim the kingdom, to tell the words of the gospel. And at the end of the chapter, he shares this parable. It's as if Jesus' ethic to his followers are, go tell people about me and love them like a neighbor, whether they believe it or not. Historically, when the church has flourished, both of these has been beautifully woven together. Oh, church, would we yearn to be a people like this? And I've been praying for growth in two areas, growth for me and growth for us as a church, that in this upcoming season, that we would grow in compassion and that we would grow in availability. Compassion means not just looking at people, but truly seeing them as Jesus does, as image bearers of God, valuable in spite of their brokenness. That is the singular difference between the Samaritan and the other two, eyes of compassion. My guess is that so many times we don't even see those around us in our day-to-day. We live in a world where, or in a city, where brokenness is less obvious, right? We don't literally need to step over people on our way to our activities. But let's be honest. If we are people whose days are filled with task after task, and we are not consistently lifting up our eyes, we're instead distracted by our phone or our thoughts or our next activity, we're essentially the 2025 version of the Levite and priest, aren't we not? You know, notice the Samaritan didn't go out hunting out of his way for someone to help. He simply had compassion on who God put in his path. Our call is not necessarily to fill up our calendar more, but to open our eyes to see the people we usually overlook. Who might that be? Well, just think back to your last week, all the places that you were, all the people that you might have been in your path. Too often, we are the star of our own movie, and we don't notice those people. What opportunities might have been missed because we didn't truly see them. I don't know, for me, when I go to the gym, my routine is to put earbuds and honestly pretend like no one else is there. And while listening to music and podcasts is not a bad thing, I've asked myself, how many opportunities for compassion have I missed along the way? This last week, when walking in Old Town, our family intentionally looked for who was on our path. And that didn't lead to anything groundbreaking, but it did lead to a conversation with a man who was sitting on a curb and an opportunity to bless him. And for years, Krista and I have tried to go to the same Mexican restaurant regularly, not just because we love the food, but because we want to love the workers there to ask them how we can pray for them, to have them see God's compassion through us. But not only is compassion needed for strangers, it's also needed for those that we are in conflict with. This Jew wasn't just a stranger to the Samaritan. He was a foe, someone he was at odds with. And you might say, well, this Jew and the Samaritan never actually met each other before, which might be true. But in this community-centric world that they lived in, if Samaritans as a people group had beef with Jews as a people group, every single Samaritan will look at every single Jew and say, I have beef with you. And so often, the people who we are least likely to see, who are least worthy of our love, are those that we are in conflict with. And these may be people who we see quite often. The roommate who doesn't do their fair share of the housework. The mother-in-law who cuts us down. The coworker who never takes the blame. The kids who don't show us respect. The neighbor who doesn't extend common courtesy. In essence, those who have sinned against us. And if you think about the lens of how Jews viewed Samaritans, half pagan, worshiping incorrectly, I think the closest parallel in our society are those who think different politically from us. People who we think have it all wrong aren't doing it right. Often, all these people are the people that be right off in our mind. Just like the Samaritan, when they fall on hard times, we can justify it by saying they did it to themselves. They deserve what they get. It's only when we see how much we have been loved, what we have been saved from, that we will have any ability to see these individuals with the compassion that Jesus has for them. And then there are weeks, like this past week, where the brokenness of this world seems to hit even closer. It can seem like evil is all around. And in those moments, our conflict may not be with an individual in particular, but seemingly the cosmos as a whole. It can be easy to be disoriented or overwhelmed. It's hard to know what to do next. Brothers and sisters, we must re-anchor ourselves in the hope of the gospel. The truth of what Jesus has done is the only firm foundation that we can stand and act on. Instead of unraveling into dismay or cynicism or aggression, we can supernaturally engage this world with compassion. Not hiding in a corner, but instead seeing those around us and displaying the hope of Christ to those in our path. But beyond compassion, my prayer is also that we would grow in availability. But when we see people, our resources would be available to them. Freely, lavishly available. Resources like our time, our money, our strength. If compassion addresses who we love, availability addresses how much I love. Because we live in a culture that constantly tells us we don't have enough of any of these. Don't have enough money, don't have enough time, don't have enough strength to do the things that I need to do. And when we live in that scarcity mindset, love is the first thing to go. But as Jesus followers, we know that all of our gifts are resources from above, meant to be stewarded, and that in God's sovereignty, he will put needs in our path for us to meet. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have plans. You know, thoughtfully stewarding is so important. But the Christian holds those plans with open hands, inviting God to disrupt our plans so that he can get the best out of them. Giving our money to someone when bills are short. Giving our time to sit with someone as they process grief. Giving our strength to help our neighbor with house projects. You know, the Holy Spirit will give us wisdom on when to say yes and no, but we should assume that when God puts needs on our radar, He is calling us to be the one to meet them. Where might God be asking you to be more available? Is it your money, your time, or your strength that you're most tempted to hold on to too tightly? The Christian ethic for thousands of years has been that we are a people who move towards need, not towards comfort. Not because we need to earn anything, but because we have been given so much. Brothers and sisters, we are not the Good Samaritan, and that is great news. Because the gospel tells us that Jesus was that for us. May we be a people who see the grace that we have received and live with compassion and availability to those on our path.